Washington, I think it was a little too hot. Described the meeting with an ex-slave from Virginia in his book, Up From Slavery. I'll just read it to you, and let's see what we can find. I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When the freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked a greater portion of distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia, placed the last dollar with the interest in his hand. In talking to me about this man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise. Tonight we are going to study about the promise. Israeli people made a promise about 400 years ago to the tribe named Gibeonite. That was broken by the King Saul. And now they are going to pay the consequences of this broken treaty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are faithful to us all the time, always. Not once you broke your promise. Over 7,000 promises have been recorded in your word, Bible, but nothing has been broken. Let us be the one who keep the promise. Let us be the one who are faithful to the end, as our Father in heaven is faithful to the end. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. What are we going to study after the 2 Samuel? Okay. 1 Samuel? We're going back to 1 Samuel. 3 Samuel. Oh. Oh, there we go. Okay, please read ahead, okay? It's a great book. 2 Samuel, 2 Corinthians is probably the most personal letter written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 21 in 2 Samuel. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul, his bloodthirsty house, because he killed a Gibeonite." First and second year, probably David would think that because of the common sin of the people, there's a problem, so we are having famine. But by the time the third year rolls in, and still famine is going on, and he, being a wise man that he is, that he is inquiring of the Lord and to see what God is going to tell him. The massacre of Gibeonite is not recorded anywhere in the Bible. However, from what we read here, it obviously happened. During the reign of King Saul, he went after Gibeonite and killed them mercilessly. In Joshua chapter 9, you might want to jot it down and cross-reference later on. Joshua chapter 9, we find Joshua was conquering all the tribes on his way to Promised Land. Remember that portion? And then they were coming across, the Gibeonite was right in the middle of their path. So Gibeonites decided they were going to come up with an ingenious idea, and they did. They sent out a group of people who have the worn out skin, wine skin, and their clothing is ragged, and their shoe has holes, sandal has holes, Well, sandal has holes, worn out, I assume. Anyway, they look like they've been traveling for many days. And they came to the Joshua and said, "Well, we came from the distant land, and you are mighty, and we are asking you to make a treaty with us, peace treaty, and we will serve you as long as we live." So being Joshua, trying to be a nice guy, and he said, "Okay." However, he did not inquire of the Lord. He just went on with his gut feeling. Bad move. And they went over the hill and were looking for another town to conquer on their way. And they went to this Gibeah, and they were about to conquer. And the guys came out and said, "Remember me? Remember you signed the treaty contract here, your signature?" And find out that they're the one who made the treaty with them. The word is word, the promise is promise. So they decided not to conquer this Gibeonite. And the Gibeonite, of course, as the words, the contract says, they became a servant of the Israeli people. Problem is, Saul, in his zeal, he decided to eliminate these people. There's one thing we have to learn, three principles that we have to learn from this. The reason why God is giving us this particular chapter and study for us to learn is this is something what he wants us to learn. God expects us to keep our promises. Sounds simple thing, isn't it? Keep promises. You mean keep the big promises? Oh yeah. What about small promises? Just ignore it, right? No. Whatever we say needs to be kept. Time does not diminish our obligation to promises. Just because it's been past about 20 years, that doesn't mean that promise is gone. Third, God's correction may come in long time after the offense. Between the promise broken from the Saul's annihilation against this Gibeonite to the time when this famine is happening, there's a long time. By the time the David, in my calculation, he is about somewhere around 50-some years old, close to 60. And Saul, when the Saul was in charge, when he was reigning, either David was at late 20s or early 30s. So between that time, there was nothing happened. Even though Saul destroyed the Gibeonite, and David is in charge of the kingdom for the last 20 years, nothing happened. Why comes it late? I don't know. Just because God said he will, that doesn't necessarily mean it will happen right on the spot. That's our style. We have a long patience, right? Everybody have a good patience, right? Except me. If you do, give me the secret. We don't have a patience. I don't think I'm the only one. If you think you have a patience, get behind the wheel. See how it goes. Right, Troy? Right? I think I'm right because Lisa said it, right? See? See, God does not do what he says right away. God said man will not live any more than 120 years. Do you know when he said that? Abraham. Abraham lived close to 180 years. Isaac lived 190 years. Jacob lived 130 some years, if I'm remembering correctly. After that, Joseph lived less than 120 years. Moses lived 120 years. From then, nobody lived any more than 120 years. God's mercy is holding his wrath back for a long time. Let's remember, God expects us to keep our promise. Time does not diminish our obligation to promises, and His correction may come long time after the promise is broken. In God has such a high expectation toward us to keep, for us to keep the promise. That gives us the great idea that we can have a same greater confidence in our God that He will do the same thing. Remember, He is faithful while we are still unfaithful. Remember what He did after the Noah's flood? He made a rainbow. We find the same kinds of rainbow, emerald rainbow, in around the throne of grace. Where do we find it? Remember where? Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. You all remember that, right? Because we studied that portion, right? Good. I'm glad you remember that. Verse 2 of chapter 21. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Saul's zeal for the children of Israel is nationalism. In other words, it's a kind of genocizing. It's a kind of racism. They're thinking that Israeli people are better than anyone else, so I'm going to kill them, all the other people. Remember this, guys. Right zeal can be an act of a heroic faith. But when the zeal is misdirected, it can bring the serious consequences. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians is located right before the Colossians in New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking. He's talking about himself. Concerning zeal, the zeal he had, Apostle Paul had, persecuting church. Did he have a zeal for God? Come, talk back to me. Did he have a zeal for God? Yes, absolutely. He had so much that he was willing to kill anyone, including not only the people that he is known as a sect, which is Christian, and in Israel, also he was willing to travel to Damascus. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisee, and a Hebrew of a Hebrew, he is a Benjamite. And he was Sadducees. And he was Sanhedrin, member of Sanhedrin. We normally think that zeal is a great thing. It is true. But misguided zeal is a sin and brings the calamity and the consequences to us. This is here's a good example. Good intention does not, listen carefully, good intention does not excuse bad action. Good intention does not excuse bad action, because God sees not only the good intention as well as bad action. Just because I had a good intention doesn't mean I can go wrong things. He sees it all. Verse 3 of chapter 21 in 2 Samuel. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, underline atonement, please, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. For he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plot against us that we should be destroyed from the remaining in any of the territory of Israel, let the seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. In resolving this matter with the Gibeonites, King David didn't come as a king, but he came as a servant. And he was simply inquiring them, and what can I do for you? And Gibeonites made it very clear that it's not eye for an eye, it's not retaliation, it's not trying to get some money out of it, you know, lawsuit with this high-grade attorneys. But they were simply asking him to help them with the revenge. What they are asking in this matter is, during that time, is reasonable. And so David agreed. We find more in verse 7. Now the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. So the king took Ammoni and Mephibosheth. This is not the same Mephibosheth. This is the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, from whom she bore to Saul. And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up to Adriel, the son of Bezerali, and Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of a Gibeonite. And they hanged them on the hills before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together. Were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of a barley harvest. Let's just go back to this. Who is this Rizpah? We'll find out that Rizpah is the concubine of Saul. Saul only had one concubine. Out of the concubine, she brought him two sons. One is Ammoni and Mephibosheth. And remember the first wife of King David? What's her name? Michal. Right? Michal, she is the one who was the first wife, but while he was on the run in the wilderness, King Saul, just to be obnoxious and to be ugly to King David, what did he do? He gave her, David's wife, to somebody else, who is Adriel. Between their marriage, there were five sons was born. This is the one that David chose. David chose seven male descendants to give him over to the Gibeonites so that they can do the public hanging. This is approved by God. How do we know? Because in the later verse, he gave him rain. This method is fulfilling the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21, 23. Deuteronomy is located in the fifth book in the Old Testament, right after the Numbers, right before Joshua. 21:23. We've been searching the Bible like this for about 2 years now. Your Bible just opens up to the right place, right? 21:23. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you would not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. Underline next phrase, please. For he who is hanged is accursed of the God. Accursed of God. Because of what Saul and his group, his people did, this descendant of the Saul were accursed. They became atonement. They became the one who took the sins of the Saul and the other people and became a sacrifice. That reminds me what our Savior did. Galatians 3, please. Galatians is located right after the 2 Corinthians in Old Testament. Just kidding. Just to see if you're awake. Galatians 3:13. This is Apostle Paul speaking. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's where he's quoting, Deuteronomy 21:23. Let's go back to the Second Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of the Aiah, took the sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the late rain poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. If she was thinking, she wouldn't do this. She would simply borrow a pelican from spoon. And David was told to rest on. David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of the Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistine had hung them up. After Philistine struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of the Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tombs of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. As I said, Rizpah is the only concubine of the King Saul, and she had held a vigil over the bodies until the rain came, which is, she started from the late April all the way to the October. I said that's the diligence. Justice was satisfied and rain came down, the famine is over, and Israel is delivered again. All right, it seems that more and more people take their word not seriously. Do you agree? When I came to the state in 1981, it wasn't very long for me to learn that there is such a word, the gentleman's handshake. When we shake hands, between me and David and me, we agree upon something. That's as good as contract signing. So whatever we decide to agree, whatever we decide to do, that means he will do everything within his power to do it. I will do everything within my power to do it. However, now, when was the last time you purchased the vehicle? How many times did you sign? How many times do you have to initial each page? Buying a house is worse. Especially unless you buy everything with the cash, that's a different story. But then again, we have to wonder what kinds of occupation you have. Probably drug dealer, right? Nobody buys the house with the cash. Not very few people. Unless you have a lot of dough. Either way, you have to do a lot of signing. Let's just ask the guy, the realtor over there. He can tell us how many times that we have to sign the papers. Because we don't trust people. And at the same time, we think we should be trusted. As you know, I still have a side job. I've been doing my self-employed business for 20-some years. One time I used a contract because he was an attorney. I don't trust that guy. And the rest of time, whatever I said, I kept my promise, whether it was advantageous to me or not. And somebody asked me, do you have a contract for me to sign? And so I said, no, whatever you said is good for me. I trust you and you trust me. Folks, as a born-again Christian, And I know all of you are born again Christians. Whatever you said should be your signing contract. Whether you like it or not, if you give a promise, if you give a word, it should remain. You may say, well, not a problem. How about this? There's two more things that I'd like to talk about. 55% or more of marriage in America is going down the drain. Used to be very few couples divorce. Not anymore. More than half divorcing, going through divorce. When we say, I do, in that ceremony, you, whoever, that person's name, and will marry to this person, rich or poor, health or sickness, and all these other things, will you stay in the marriage? And bridegroom say, I do. And the wife say, I do. You know what that means? You just made a sign, verbally sign on the covenant of the marriage. In the presence of witness, whoever there, in the presence of God, we come up with some lame excuse to bail out on that. And we choose not to follow, or we come up with an excuse that we cannot follow. That cannot be, that should not be. Or some of you say, well, we've been married for so long, that's not a problem. Since you said that, let me ask you another question. If you said, I will call you 10 o'clock in the morning, or I will be there at 7 o'clock in the morning, what if you don't show up at 7 o'clock in the morning? What if you don't call that person 10 o'clock in the morning? Is that considered as a broken promise? Does it mean that we became a liar, either liar or breaking the promise? Yes. All of a sudden, what we say is very important, isn't it? Promise, especially the word coming out of our mouths, should be evaluated very carefully. Karen and I were in the Calvary Tucson for 12 years before we started the church. Whenever we had a gathering, Jack knows that because he was in just about every gathering we started. My wife, as you know, she's a party animal. She started just about any kind of party. Yeah, you, Olivia and you, Karen will get along just fine. Anyway, we initiate the gathering, and guess what? It says 1 o'clock. Guess what time people show up? 1:30 or 2 or 3. Which part of 1 o'clock they don't understand? And so there we come up with the word Calvary time. Okay? However, that does not fly in this church. In this church, we go by it another time called Junho time. That means we start on time, we finish on time. Okay? When I say 1 o'clock, that means 1 o'clock. If you don't show up, we start. If we are representing our God to the unbelieving this dying world, we must show His faithfulness through our faithfulness. I'm hoping that we keep our promise in this year as a faithful follower of our faithful God. Let's continue in verse 7. You shall not take a name of the... let's go to verse 7. I'm jumping ahead. Exodus chapter 20, please. Exodus chapter 20. Yeah, it's a New Testament. Exactly, Josie. If you find Exodus in the New Testament, please let me know. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. One of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Of course, one of the most obvious ways of using God's name in vain would be cursing, profanity. Would that stop there? No, it goes more than that. What is the definition of in vain? What is the definition of in vain? Let's think about what is the definition. Huh? Very good. Loosely and empty. So if we say, you know, have you ever met those people who say, oh, praise God, praise God, praise God? They just say it. It's like, almost like a coughing. They say the word praise God and God bless you, almost not thinking. And just say it, just fill the gap in between the whatever they are going to say. Please don't. If you say praise God, you better mean it. Because when you say praise God, then you are using his name, which means Adonai, God, Yahweh, and the Lord, Adonai. Praise the Lord or praise God, whichever you use. You are using his name. Without thinking, that means in vain. Am I making sense to you? And when you say, God bless you, you don't care about that person, whether that person is dropped dead or not, and you just say, God bless, and walk away. You just use the guy, his name again. If you're not thinking, in vain. That's you're using his name in vain. How about this? Somebody come to you, because you guys been in the church quite some time, and you guys, some of you guys, a lot of you, holding some position in the church. So they ask you, Troy, pray for me. And Troy said, okay. Knowing him, probably he will pray. And let's say somebody asked me, Pastor, pray for me. I say, okay, and I forgot. Why would I forget if it's not important to me? If it's important to me, I wouldn't forget. But somehow I might think that it's not important to me, so I forget. It may not be important to me, but it is important to that person who is asking me. It may not be important to Spoon, but the person who is asking Spoon is important. It may not be important to Gunky, but the person who is asking Gunky is important. It goes in all the other direction too. So if somebody come to you and is asking for prayer, and you say, I will pray for you, you better pray. Because whom are you going to pray to? God. If we don't pray, we are using God's name in vain, empty again. Let's go to chapter 6 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Somewhere in between. 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you call me the Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things that are... 6:46. When we say he is our Lord and we don't do the things that he tells us to do, that's the ultimate way to taking God's name in vain. Do you hear me? If we don't do the things that he tells us to do, we are using God's name in vain. Hypocrisy in the church, listen carefully, please. Hypocrisy in the church is worse than profanity in the street. Let me repeat it one more time. Hypocrisy in the church is worse than profanity in the street. You know why? Because we are bearing His name. If God says, you keep promise, I do, in the court, or I do, in the presence of a bride or bridegroom, that means I do. If we don't, we are using God's name in vain, and He will not hold us guiltless, as we just read in Exodus. I'm sorry. Let's go back to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. You know, some people are so blatant that they are willing to take a chance of God's consequences. I've seen way too many people. Well, if God's going to do it, do it. I'm going to do what I want. Well, go for it. See what happened to you. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servant with him went down and fought against the Philistine, and David grew faint. And that guy who was on one of the sons of the giant, underline the giant, please. We'll go back there. The weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the man of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. This, I bet, is a kind of ego-hurting situation. David, who's been a warrior all his life, he's getting old. He doesn't have a stamina like he used to. This is an unusual experience for him, so he realized that he just have to stay put in the behind the scene. He's in advanced age. It's time for him to retire from the battlefield. He should move to the Green Valley, right? Yeah. Verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again in a battle with the Philistine at Gob. Then that guy killed Sep, I cannot pronounce him, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, this is where the giant showed up. Again, though, there was a war at the Gob with the Philistine, and the Elhanan, the son of that guy, and Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath, a Gittite. The shaft of whose spear is like a weaver's beam. Yet, again, there was a war at the Gath, and where there was a man great stature who has six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in numbers. That means he can count four more than the jackrabbit. And he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath. Underline that, please. And it fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. Who would that be, the giant? Giant in Gath. Anybody know? Guess. Goliath? Who is the Goliath? That's the right answer. Jeopardy. Yeah. It's the Goliath. Let's go back to 1 Samuel in the time when, I believe it's chapter 15 or 14, when David was young and he walking down the plain and run down the plain against the Philistine army battle line, and he was swinging this sling, right? And there's a big gigantic guy with a size bigger than the shack, and hit him between the two headlights, and he went down. Before he went against this Goliath, remember what he did, David? Did he went to the brook and pick up how many stones? Huh? Three? Do I hear four? Five? Six? How many? Five. Why?
He only needed
He needed only one. But so he had four as a reserve? With the five stones. Okay. How many giant so far is listed here? Four. They are sons of the giant in Gath. Goliath had his four sons. They're all giants. Making sense? Yeah, he was willing to do it, but then God dispersed them right away. That's my guess. Am I going to make a doctrine out of it? No. Let's make applications. Number one, can you read that? Is it big enough for you? If we're representing our God to an unbelieving, dying world, we must show His faithfulness with our faithfulness. Number two, our God, our good intention, do not excuse our bad action, but God look at both our intention and our action. Third application, there are many reasons for unanswered prayer. When we see our prayer is not answered, we should seek God to address the problem. As instead of David was guessing 2 years famine and the third year, he sought after God. Last application, when we say that God is our Lord, yet we don't do what He tells us to do, that's the ultimate way of taking His name in vain. If we don't do what He tells us to do, we are taking His name in vain. Let's stand up and pray.